We can help you.
Thank you for the music. We appreciate that. We're going to be reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For him that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Sure that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word in our hearing this morning. Last time we were here, we were looking at the first part of this chapter where the question is asked relative to the great work of God, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the salvation that God has provided for his people is, well, it is categorized here as a great salvation. It was first spoken by the Lord himself, and it was also spoken by those that heard him, and the disciples, the apostles, went forth proclaiming the great salvation which God himself has procured through his Son through his death on the cross of Calvary. And this salvation is a salvation which gives deliverance and safety and preservation and healing in the lives of individuals, where lives can be made whole. And so there is this greatness as far as, because it is meeting the needs of men and women in the circumstances of their lives. And so you see in verse 5 now, he says that it is not unto angels that he hath put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. It is not angels that is the participants in or a partakers of this great salvation. Christ died for men. We do not read where he died that angels might be saved. This is not our point this morning, but the idea here is there is a great position that man is being brought into because of the work which Christ himself has done for him on the cross of Calvary. There is a mistaken idea, I think, I'm sure it is, that are in the minds of many people that I speak to from time to time when it comes to the question of their salvation. What kind of salvation do you have? Or what have you been saved from? What are you saved to? And what are the benefits? And so forth. And so there are those that you encounter from time to time that, and the limit of their knowledge of salvation is simply that I have been delivered from hell and I am going to heaven. And I'm hoping to make it in. Or something to that extent. You probably heard those testimonies yourself. And I hope this is not yours. But the thing is, this is the kind of testimony that you have coming from the lips of individuals from time to time. And you think back whenever, how you can picture this. We have seen how that in the book of Genesis, you have Noah who is delivered from the judgment of God through of the flood. He is taken into that ark, and he is sustained by God in that ark. Now, had God chosen to do so, now listen to that, had God chosen to do so, he could have kept Noah in that ark until today. And he could have kept him alive until today, had God chosen to do so. And he would have been safe, he would have been saved, if you will, he would have been safe, he would have still been floating around on the waters and so forth, and he would have still been enjoying his salvation, if you will. He may have been getting a little bit of claustrophobia by now. I don't know. But the point is, he would have been safe. And so that many times people's idea and their appreciation of their salvation is that I'm in the ark, and I guess they picture themselves floating around on the water. I'm not sure. We sing that little chorus, don't I? I'm in the ark, hallelujah, you know, we sing that song. They teach it to our children. I'm in the ark, hallelujah. I'm in the ark, praise God. And he lifted me from the stormy waves. And I'm not making light of that in it whatsoever. But our understanding and our appreciation of our salvation should encompass a great deal more than that I have been delivered from the judgment of the waves of God and that I am in the ark. And I'm just floating around here. But God didn't leave Noah in the ark. One day he brought the waters went down. He opened the doors. Noah went outside and he has a whole world that he has to deal with now. So God has more in store for us than simply getting us through the storm, so to speak. And we looked at those children of Israel standing on the side of the Red Sea after they had been delivered, you remember? And there they could see those Egyptians floating in that water. And they were safe. They were safe from the enemies. The enemies had been destroyed. They were separated from Egypt forever. But God didn't leave them down that shore standing there. He had a land of promise, didn't he? He had a land of flowing with milk and honey that he wanted to take them to. So you see, God has benefits to us and bountifulness in this work of salvation. It is called a great salvation, a salvation which is not implicated to angels, but God is thinking on man in man's circumstances. In verse 6 it says, one in a certain place, he quotes there from Psalm 8, he says, one in a certain place says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? I've been reading, I've done a lot of reading in regards to the universe from time to time, and I'm sure you have too, and they keep telling us how big the universe is, and the knowledge of the universe keeps expanding. There was a time whenever man's understanding of the universe was that the Earth was the center of the universe, and they taught it as a scientific fact. Then a little later on, they determined that the sun was the center of the universe, heliocentric universe. And so that was taught as a scientific fact. And now they say neither of those scientific facts are scientific facts. As a matter of fact, they don't have the foggiest idea where the center of the universe is. I mean, as far as they can look in any given direction, there's universe out there. It doesn't make any difference where they place the telescope. They got one up out in Mount Palomar now. They send them up on, they're sending them up on rockets so they can get a clearer view of what's out there. We've sent all out across our solar system out to Mars, and it's taking pictures of what's out there. And all of these, you see, as far as they can go in any direction by sight or by satellite, it doesn't make any difference. There's something out there. And they'll never find the end of it from this world. And so when you stop and consider that, you think about the number of stars that there are, and they tell us that those stars that are out there are larger than our sun, that our sun is actually one of the smaller of the stars. And so we've got our solar system revolving around this smaller of the stars. And the Earth, by the way, is one of the smaller planets. Not the smallest, but one of the smaller ones. Not nearly as big as Jupiter. And here we are. North America is not, well, I guess it's one of the major continents. I guess there are major ones. But you know, when you get down to North Carolina and then hit Raleigh, and when you go on down to Pembroke, I mean, you've really gone a long ways to get to where I am. I mean, I'm even out in the country from there. The psalmist says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why does God think on me? Why is God concerned about us? You stand in the wonder of God and you wonder why. Why does God think on us? Why does God care about us? And then he says, you've made him a little lower than the angels. And he's been crowned with glory and honor. The crowning work of creation, some have said, is the human family that is upon the face of the earth. It's interesting, you go back into Genesis and I want to show you something. Probably you've seen this before. If you have, fine, you bear with me. If you haven't, it'll do you good this morning. In Genesis chapter 2, there's something interesting there. Verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, you say, well, you haven't seen that. I know that. Go to verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. So man and the animals are made of the very same thing. Next time you start feeling proud of yourself, go back there and read those two verses. It's made out of the same thing the dogs are made out of. But there's a difference. Did you see the difference in the two verses? This passage dealing with man, it says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That was not said about a single one of those creatures. And just recently, you might have seen in the news where all of a sudden they've discovered there is a great relationship between the DNA and some monkey or a orangutan or something and man. And people are getting scared. Why, they're going, make us be kin to the monkey. Well, look what it says. We're all made out of the same stuff. Why shouldn't our DNA be similar? But there's a difference. God put a distinction between man and every other creature on the face of this earth. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And he stands before God. And he stands accountable to God. Your dog is not accountable to God. He'll never appear at the judgment seat of Christ. A little girl said to me, if I can't take my horse to heaven, I don't want to go. Well, your horse ain't going. Now, if that's the choice you want to make, that's entirely up to you. But the horse isn't going. And so here we have this man, this crowning creature that God has placed upon this earth. And God is talking to man in the garden. He is communicating with man. He has given man responsibilities upon the face of the earth. He has given man commandments. He has given him prohibitions. He's given them the responsibility of making choices in this world. And every man and woman on the face of the earth is responsible to God. Responsible to God. And we're responsible to God for the choices that we make. And he has set over the works, set him over the works of his hands, it says. God placed man into that garden, and he told him, dress the garden. You keep the garden. You have a responsibility maintaining it. I have a responsibility for maintaining my yard, and I confess I am not keeping up my responsibilities as well as some men keep their yards, but that's them and their problem. I mean, I do have a lawnmower. But here we have it, that man is in this place of responsibility, and God has made him a little lower than the angels, and God has visited him, and then, of course, you see, what he goes on to say in verse 8, that he put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. Adam and Eve are in that garden, they have complete dominance, complete dominion in that garden. Every creature was under their authority. It's interesting, when you come to the Gospels, you read when the Lord Jesus Christ he was driven by the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And I think it is in the Gospel of Mark, I haven't looked it up recently, but I think Mark is the one who says, and he was with the wild animals. He was there with the animals, the wild animals, the wild beasts. And he was not harmed by a single one of them. And so here's the Lord, and so here is man. It says here that he has left nothing that is not put under him, but he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Why? Because man lost his dominion in that garden. Man lost his authority. He lost his dominance. I've got a swan at my house, an Australian black swan, and I pretty well raised him, and I feed him every day. He's totally dependent upon me, but he has come of age, and his mate is incubating eggs at this time, and he thinks he owns the place. He thinks he owns the place. And so, a couple of days ago, I was he was out on the water there, and I've got a little hole of water, and he was out on that, and he came out to the edge, and he came out, as long as he's on the water, he's alright. But he came out of the water on the land, and decided he wanted to run me out the land, since I wouldn't come in the water so he could whip me. Well, I told him to go back. But he wouldn't listen to me. I've lost my dominion, you see. But when I kicked him, he quit chasing me at least. But the thing here, you see, this is the problem that man has in the world in which we live. We don't have dominion. If he had been a shark, I would have, you know, I don't have to tell you. And or any of these other creatures, you know, we don't have this dominion. And he says, we don't see this now, but, he says, we see Jesus. And so we can look at all the failures of man, and we can look at all that man has lost in his sin in this world. We can look at all of those things, and we realize that man took a real hit whenever he sinned against the will of God. And here's another man that has come on the scene. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He came to where we were. He has come to us in our circumstances, you see. He saw what man was, and he came to this world, and he came and he lived in this world. He was made a little lower than the angels, and he came. He did not come as a sinner. He did not become a sinner. He did not lose that pristine character which God had given, or to which he had as when he is born into this world. There was no sin in him. He did no sin, and he knew no sin. And so here he is on this scene, and but he is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You see, it was necessary for him to become man so that he might be able to die for us. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, there was a man there dying in our stead. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I'm sitting with a dear brother years ago, 20, 25 years ago now, I suppose, maybe 30, I've forgotten what year it was, but there were three or four of us fellows who were sitting with the man by the name of Brother E.W. Rogers. You may have heard about him, you may not have. He's an excellent Bible teacher from the England, I believe. And we were over in Winston-Salem, a few of us, having lunch with him one day. And he was sitting there, and he mentioned this verse of Scripture to us. He said, "What do you mean when he tasted death for every man?" He said, "You think that when the Lord tasted death, it's kind of like you put a little bit of salt in your hand, you kind of lick it like that and just get to taste it if it's salt." He said, "No, that's not the word of his tasting death. He didn't just sample your death, he bore your death is what he did." And we can say on the authority of the Word of God, as the Apostle Paul would say to the Galatians, "He loved me and he gave himself for me." Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. He has died, and he has borne in his own body our sins on the tree. He tasted death, yes. And we sing that song sometime, "That bitter cup love drank it up, left but his love for me." You ever think about, I think maybe I've asked you this question before. I don't always remember what I say to people. But you think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about your sins. And you think about how many, how long, how much punishment you would have endured had you gone to a lost eternity because of your sins. It's countless amount, untold amount of suffering that one would endure. You have an illustration of a man in Luke chapter 16 who was crying out for one drop of water to cool his tongue nearly 2,000 years ago, and he hasn't gotten that drop of water yet. And 2 million years from today, he still won't have gotten it. Now you think of what it would cost you when you had you gone to that lost eternity and all that punishment, now compress that into 3 hours and increase the intensity proportionately. Now multiply it by all those for whom Christ died. Do you get the picture? Tasting death. He didn't just kind of lap it up. He bore it. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on that cross, you remember that orphan cry that is recorded in Psalm 22. "What? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, God, I pray in the nighttime and in the night, in the daytime and the night season, thou hearest not. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. This holy God, this God who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, when his son, this holy son, the holy one who knew no sin, when God made him sin for us, he is forsaken of his God. Forsaken. And he cries, my God, why? And the answer is simply, thou art holy. He is a holy God. And he's not going to look upon that sin with compassion. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. It's by the grace of God that he bore your sins and mine on the tree. There are religions which teach you, if you listen to them, that you have to earn, you have to deserve, you have to merit in some way the grace of God, the goodness of God, the love of God. But your Bible will tell you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, he died for us. When we were ungodly, he died for us. That's not deserving it. Deserving of nothing but the righteous judgment of a sin-hating God. And so we're told, this one who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, he is crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. You know that, do you not, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went back into glory, he had more glory than he had before he came. He took with him more glory when he went back to heaven than he had when he came from heaven. You see, whenever he went back to heaven, now he has the glory of redemption. He has the glory of it. The glory of his grace has been demonstrated here upon the earth in a way in which it was never demonstrated prior to his coming to this world. And so here, what is he saying to us now? For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons into glory. Why, he has taken those with him who are the redeemed. He has paid the debt. He has paid the penalty for our sins. Even those that died in the Old Testament era, ages before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, those who died in faith, Hebrews says, these all died in faith. They believed, they were looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever he went back to glory, all that indebtedness was paid in full. And yours was paid for too. What a marvelous truth. And so, he says, he's bringing many sons into glory, and it's to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. This perfect is complete. He is now one who has had complete experience. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, the Word of God says. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he came into this world, he was able, he accrued to himself glory upon glory. The apostle said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wherever he went, the Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace. He was full of truth. You and I have a little grace and we have a little truth. We don't know all the truth. And sometimes we're not always gracious to people. We can be gracious to people that we like, but somebody that we don't like, we can be a little less gracious to them. In fact, some of us can be sort of rude from time to time. But the Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace. And he was full of truth. He knew all the truth about any... He could say to Nathanael, "But when thou wast under the fig tree, I knew you." And he could say to you and to me, "When you were wherever we were, he knew us too." But in the midst of all of this, full of his truth and all that he knows about us, he's full of grace and he loves us nonetheless. And so he is made perfect through suffering. And then there is this unity that he talks about. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." Here is his identification with men. Here is his condescending grace that he would come to where we were and identify ourselves with him. I hasten to say to you that there is not one instance in the New Testament where you read that the Lord Jesus Christ was ever addressed as brother by any of his disciples or any of his followers. I read some commentaries and I hear people make statements about the Lord Jesus Christ being our elder brother. I don't agree with that. If you read about the elder brother in Luke chapter 15, he's the poor boy, nobody can come in the house. He wouldn't come into the Father's house. He wouldn't join in the festivities. He would not rejoice in one that had been lost and is now found. He was one who separated himself with his friends. And he didn't want to partake in the redemptive work or the salvation which this son had enjoyed who had been in the far country. That does not sound like the Lord Jesus Christ to me. And if you go into the Old Testament, you'll remember that there was the firstborn, the elder son, in Abraham's family by the name of Ishmael. God rejected him. And you go right on down through the family and through the rest, through Isaac's family, and the firstborn was rejected, and right on down the firstborn was rejected, the elder son was rejected. He was set aside. The promises of God were not made through, did not come through the firstborn, the elder son. So I don't see the Lord Jesus Christ being set before us as the elder son, and so I feel the elder brother, and I see no reason in this world that we should be addressing him as such. You go back to the New Testament and you find on the morning of the resurrection, there is this woman, Mary is at the tomb looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. "And whom seekest you?" And they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. They've taken away my Lord. And so whenever he identifies himself to her and calls her by her name, Mary, she calls him Rabboni, Master. Thomas in John chapter 28, whenever he is there and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has said that he, unless he can put his hands in his side and touch the feet or the holes in his hand, so to speak, and he'll not believe. But when the Lord appears to him, he calls him my Lord and my God. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what will you have me to do?" We speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of this one who in condescending grace has come to where we are. He has ministered to us in grace and he has taken us and brought us into his family. We are now sons of God. We're made heirs of God, joint heirs of Jesus Christ. But he is ever the Lord of glory. He is ever set apart. You go into the book of the Revelation and you see that he is the center of heaven itself. He's the center of all eternity. He's the central theme. "I saw in the midst of the throne a lamb as it had been slain. He's in the midst of it all. Everything is in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 talks, well, verse 12, he says, here's a quotation where he says, I will declare my name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. The glory is being restored. Man has lost the glory in the garden. The Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world, and he himself has taken upon him the likeness of sinful flesh. He's taken humanity upon himself, and he now has gone back into heaven, and he has not given up his humanity. And he is the forerunner. He is the anchor that is in heaven itself. And we're anchored to him. And we are the children of God. And we are like him. And he has identified himself with us. Verse 11, both he that sanctified and they that are sanctified are all of one. Here we are joined together. He has made us like unto himself and given us his righteousness and his character and his life. In Colossians we read that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. The glory has been restored. And what a glorious thing it is, what a glorious truth, to know that God, that we, the people of God, are going to be able to dwell with him in glory, partakers. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, we were eyewitnesses of his suffering and partakers of his glory. We are partakers of the glory of the Son of God, and we're going to be sharers with him in all of eternity, and he has identified himself with us. We are identified with him. Behold, I and the children which God hath given to me. Do you belong to him today? He has died on the cross of Calvary to take your sins away. Have you trusted him? He is this one. He is the one that says that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, by the grace of God, that he might taste death for every man. Have you trusted him? Have you received him? Your Bible says that as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you've never done so, why don't you do it right now? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the salvation that is ours to enjoy through him. Oh God, should there be one in the room today who has never done so, may their heart be exercised before thee to be drawn to thee in a very affectionate way, in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.